Please turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, and we'll read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offence. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Amen. We've been in Romans chapter 4 over the past few weeks looking at the subject of Christian liberty with the Apostle Paul, a topic that I hope you are increasingly coming to see is very, very important for Christian maturity and for the peace of the Church of Christ. How are we going to handle things ourselves that are indifferent? And how will we handle them with respect to our brother who might have a different opinion to us on the subject? In verse 1 to verse 9, Paul introduces the concept of the strong believer and the weak believer. There are some in the church who are strong. They have knowledge. They know the implications of the liberty that Christ has given them. And there are others who don't have that knowledge. They're immature, they're weak, and they have many scruples. Paul says both these believers endeavor from the heart to live their life unto the Lord. And that's the first thing that we need to recognize. They are sincere. These matters are indifferent. The weak doesn't realize that he can do the thing that he's not doing. But that's okay. He does that unto the Lord. Then verse 10 to verse 13, we saw how Christ is Lord and Judge, and that you and I are going to stand together with all men at the end of the world, and you are going to give account of yourself unto God, and I am going to give account of myself unto God. What I did and why I did it, not what you did and why you did it. And therefore, Paul says there in that middle section what he said from the beginning, don't judge your brother. Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Let's not do this in a critical and censorious spirit. But he continues, but judge this rather. It's a different word for judge now. It means evaluate. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Stop criticizing and censoring your brother. Rather, evaluate your own life. Judge yourself. And so he begins to turn his focus upon the strong believer. And he has them in his sights until the end of the chapter. Evaluate yourself. How are you going to exercise your liberty as a strong believer in relation to the weak believer? And the way I would sum it up is this. You are to limit your liberty in love. Now, Paul knows that you have liberty. Indeed, he tells you here that you have liberty. That question is not under any dispute. But knowing you have that liberty, the tendency is that you'll say, well, Christ has made me free, therefore nobody is going to bind my conscience. And you begin to exercise that liberty as an individual. It's a big problem in the modern age because everybody wants their own individuality. They don't know how to live in community, particularly in the Church of Jesus Christ. Everybody demands their elbow room, their rights, their opinions. Christ has made me free. Who are you to bind me? Well, listen to what Paul says in this portion of Scripture, because he's telling us that there is a bigger issue than you, your brethren, and the peace of the Church of Christ. And there is a greater issue than your liberty, and that is love. And so we want to turn to these verses, 13 through verse 22 this morning. And we want to take up this subject with the Lord's help. Christian liberty, yours and mine, is limited by love. Christian liberty is limited by love. Now let's look first of all at verse 13 to verse 15, where Paul is saying, limit your liberty publicly. If you begin by looking at verse 14, you'll see that the strong can be encouraged because they are, in actual fact, right. They understand the issue properly. Paul says, I know and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. The strong believer is correct. The thing itself is neutral. Evil does not append to the thing itself, and therefore we don't deal with evil by simply prohibiting things. The problem is a heart issue. Just like Jesus said, it's not what you put in to your body which defiles you, it's what comes out of your heart, adulteries and all these kinds of things. Paul agrees with that there in verse 14. The strong have got it right, so be encouraged. Yet he goes on to admonish them that they need to be careful. Verse 13 he does it, again verse 15 and 16, then from verse 19 to verse 22. He's warning us because there is sin on both sides of this issue. For the weak believer, he looks at the thing which is clean in itself and not sinful before God, but he thinks it is. So it becomes sin to him. Verse 14 is clear on that issue. And then again, verse 22, hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. That's subjective. Not the thing itself, but his conscience. What does he think about that thing? Is he willing to disobey God if in his conscience he thinks that thing is wrong? That's the sin of the weak. But then Paul turns it round to the strong and he says, you can take the same thing that's clean in itself and not sinful, and you can make it sinful in how you use it with respect to your brethren. You can use it to offend your brother. I want to look at some of the terms here that Paul uses, because as he goes for the strong believer here, he speaks very forcibly. Starting in verse 13, he says, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. The first word, stumbling block, means something that you might trip over if you were walking along a path. Maybe a tree root or a rock, and over you go. You trip over it. The second word would be a kind of hole that walking along you would fall into, a kind of a trap. Paul's saying to the strong believer here, make sure you don't do anything that is going to trip your brother up or trap him in the sense that he's going to fall into a pit. Both of the words have to do with causing your brother to fall. And that's a very serious thing. Remember what Jesus says about offending one of these little ones that believes in me. He actually uses the same word in that portion that we have translated here, an occasion to fall. And he says, woe unto the man who causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble. It would be better for that man if a millstone were put around his neck and that he were cast into the midst of the sea. Now, Jesus is not talking about the same thing in both of these places. We can't make a one-to-one application, but it does press upon us just how serious a matter this is. You can be a stumbling block. You can be an occasion to fall. Now let's look at verse 21 where he repeats these things. And interestingly, verse 21 is the first time he speaks about alcohol. He hasn't been referring to it, but it is instructive that this whole issue of drinking wine was also a debated point in the early church. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended. And then he adds another word, or is made weak. Now, this is the same word that you find in 1 Corinthians 11, where the church was abusing the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, for this cause, many are weak and sick among you, and some sleep. The result of that abuse was weakness. Spiritual sickness in the congregation. And now Paul's saying, you as a strong believer can put a weak believer in that position by the things that you do. Well, how might we do this? The first is by way of example. You can be exercising your liberty publicly and you're not sinning in doing that. But the weak believer who lacks the knowledge that you have, he sees your example and he's confused by it. And now struggle begins within his conscience. And so powerful may be your example that the weak believer follows you in violation of his conscience. Turn please to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, because Paul spells this out for us, this whole process, in verse 7 to verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. He's talking about this knowledge. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Their conscience, you see, it needs instruction, but it lacks that instruction, and therefore it's weak. Verse 8, but meat condemneth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. It's an indifferent thing. Verse 9, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not his conscience, the conscience of him which is weak, be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Do you see how he explains it? The weak believer doesn't have the knowledge that you have. When he sees you doing it, he won't understand, but your example will embolden him to violate his conscience. So you as a strong believer have a responsibility to live very carefully when you are around a weak believer. Particularly, I might say, those of us who are in leadership in the church. Because sometimes our example will be more powerful in a weak believer's conscience, or experience, I should say, than his conscience itself. The first way is by example. The second is by encouragement. The strong believer has knowledge. He's come to that position and he's very thankful for the liberty that he has. And he begins to talk about this liberty to those who are not ready to handle it. I think of my early life as a Christian. I was converted in the church where basically their approach to things was abstinence. You just completely break from everything. It's worldly, it's sinful. Now, according to 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14, that is the weak position. We're not required to live like that. But if I'm honest and I look back, the context from which I came in the world and all the connotations that music and alcohol had for me before my conversion, that was actually a good thing for me because I wasn't ready to handle those issues as a Christian. I didn't have the maturity at that point to be able to deal with those things. I was weak too. Through time, the Lord instructs. The Lord helps you to hold everything in balance. He sanctifies you. He gives you wisdom in how to apply these things to your life. But then you get quite enthusiastic about it. And I remember, at least on one occasion, dealing with a young Christian, and I started to share all of these things about Christian liberty with that person, and he wasn't ready to handle it. And it didn't help him. See, I was foolish. I thought, well, this is the truth of God. God has brought me to understand it. But there he was, coming from the context that I had come from as a young believer, when I couldn't handle these things. And I thought, well, just tell him that he has liberty and he'll be able to do it. No. It was foolish. What's the result of this? Look at verse 15. Romans chapter 14, verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, you can grieve your brother. Now, the modern translations and commentators, they might say that this means you might hurt your brother's feelings. That's a very 20th or 21st century approach to the subject. Of course, we ought not to hurt one another's feelings, but I dare say the first century believer was not quite as sensitive as the postmodern person in our own day and generation. He's not talking here about simply hurting somebody's feelings. This is in the context of a weak believer stumbling and falling. He's speaking here about spiritual grief. The result of your action when the weak person sees you will confuse him. If he follows you and violates his conscience, he will start in his heart to feel guilt. He will question his faithfulness and loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be spiritually grieved. And then at the end of verse 15, Paul says something very strong indeed. He says to the strong believer, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Well, Christ has died for him, so he's not going to be destroyed eternally, though this word is used in that sense frequently in the New Testament. If Christ has died for him, he will be saved. But Paul's point is this. You can devastate a weak believer. The word literally means to come apart. You, by the unwise exercise of your liberty, can devastate the spiritual experience of a weak believer. Therefore, you mustn't trip him up. You mustn't destroy him. You must limit your liberty publicly, and you must do it in love. Verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. You're not walking in love. That's his point in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Knowledge puffeth up. You have it. But charity edifieth. Be careful how you use it. How does love accord with this idea? Christ has given me liberty. I'm going to live according to that liberty. And it doesn't matter what people think about me. Christ has made me free. Paul says, do you not understand? Christ loves this weaker brother. Do you not understand? Christ has died for this weaker brother. Christ has given his life for this weaker brother. And you, on the other hand, don't even love him enough to limit your liberty. You won't give up your Christian liberty in this area. And Christ gave his life for this person. There's something very wrong about that. Is there not? Paul is saying here in verse 15, love is the principle that must govern liberty. And he's already told us this in chapter 13, hasn't he? Look there, verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. These things which are not commanded in the law, they're things indifferent. You can still break the law in how you use them when you use them to destroy your brother. So what's more important to you this morning? Your liberty or your brethren in Christ? Your liberty to listen to music, or your liberty to drink wine, or your liberty to do this thing or that thing. If you know your brother has a weak conscience on that issue, are you willing to give it up for your brother, or will you demand your liberty and destroy your brother? Verse 13 to verse 15, therefore, tell us that we are to limit our liberty publicly. Secondly, verse 16 through verse 19, we are to live to edify primarily. We are to live to edify primarily. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells us that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all other things shall be added unto us. We're not to worry about what we eat, what we drink, how we're clothed. Seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will fall into its place. Paul here in verse 16 through 19 is using the same principle, but he's linking it to this whole question of liberty. He wants to make us think about what the kingdom of God is really about. And then, having answered that question, he wants us to seek those things that the kingdom is really about in order that we might build one another up in the faith and preserve the peace and unity of the church. So look at verse 17, where he tells us what the kingdom does not consist in. He says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Now, have we got that? The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Now, these are the things that he's saying are indifferent in Romans chapter 14. So we can broaden that out, and we can say the kingdom of God is not in these things which are indifferent, and we can add to them all of our cultural expressions that we have today. Now, brethren, I think that sometimes in the Church of Christ we live as though the kingdom of God did consist in these things. We only need to listen carefully to what we talk about as Christians. I've pled with you from the pulpit in the past about this before, how the devil will come in and distract us away from the main things, and he will make some issue the thing that we all talk about. Ladies, it can be about how you feed your children. It can be about health. It can be about essential oils, things like that. And the whole conversation begins to dominate in the congregation about these things. I want you to hear what Paul says. It's very simple. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. And then people start to fight over these things, because one family has a different view than the other, and you think you had violated the highest law in the Christian religion. And believers start to look at each other differently because they've got different opinions on these things. Food, drink, health, music, politics. I heard a lady once say to me, she was crying out for Christian fellowship. And she would go to the women's group in her church, and the ladies would talk about some of the things that I've mentioned to you there. But the thing she highlighted to me in her frustration was this: if I hear another conversation about cloth nappies, I'm going to scream. Why you must use cloth nappies and wash them? Because, you know, the disposable ones are just not the thing. Listen, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. And if these things come to dominate the fellowship of a group of believers, they are way, way off the mark. The kingdom of God, on the other hand, says Paul, consists in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. These are the things that are at the very heart of our Christian fellowship. Now, some people read this statement and they justifiably think that Paul is talking here about justification and its fruits. If you turn to chapter 5, you'll see why. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans chapter 5, what does Paul say there? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got righteousness, a righteous standing before God in our justification. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There are the three things that Paul highlights in chapter 14. There's merit in viewing what he says in this way. He takes us to the very heart of our religion. He says the kingdom is not in these other sideshow issues. The kingdom of God is in these things, major on the main things. Well, it has a lot to commend it, that view. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost, justification and its fruits. And certainly we should be focused upon these things. But I think, on the other hand, the context here of things indifferent and how we're to handle it, the context is one of conduct. And so I would suggest to you that what Paul is meaning here in terms of righteousness relates to the kingdom. The kingdom of God, what is it? Righteousness. Righteousness under the king. Kingdom rules, not our own opinions in matters indifferent. Peace, peace with God, peace with our fellow believers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, maintaining that through how we live according to what God has said. And then joy in the Holy Ghost, in the unity that is going to come from recognizing what God says and maintaining peace upon that basis. Unity as opposed to disunity and misery in the church. Christ is Lord, he's King of the kingdom. The kingdom of God consists in these things. Unite around the main things and don't become preoccupied and divided over things that the kingdom does not consist of. Then he enforces this in verse 18 through to 20. And here he's saying, seek first the kingdom, in a sense. He says, for he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. Serve Christ in the main things. Follow peace with your brethren. Build up your fellow believer. Build up the church of God. Don't tear it down. That word that we have in verse 19, edify. Edify. It views the church and the believer as a building. What are we to do? We are to follow the things which edify one another. We're to speak and we are to do things towards our brethren that are going to be for his spiritual edification. We're to speak and we're to do things in the Church of Christ that is going to build the Church of Christ up. And if I am using my liberty in a way that does not do that, then my liberty must give way. Follow the things which edify. Simple rules, aren't they, brethren? So hard at times to follow. Build up, he says. Then he says, don't tear down, verse 20, for meat, destroy not the work of God. Now, he's already used the word destroy in verse 15. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. This word in verse 20, it's a different word. It means to dissolve or to disunite. For meat, for the thing indifferent. Don't destroy the church. Don't sow disunity. Don't dissolve your brother in the Lord. Interestingly, it is the word that's used for the destruction of the temple. Jesus says that the Romans are going to come in. They're not going to leave one stone upon another. They're going to pick it apart. They're going to raise it to the ground. Don't you destroy the church. And don't you destroy the believer for these things. But brethren, sad to say, so often we do. News will come to you at times of church splits. And you'll hear the reasons for them. You'll begin to scratch your head. You'll think, seriously? The church split over that? How many times it's for things indifferent? A difference of opinion. Some decision that the deacons made that people didn't like. They're going to spend their money on a car park or something. Well, you might not have liked that detail, but the kingdom of God doesn't consist in car parks. Someone will come to you and they'll say, yes, I had to leave that church. And they'll give you the reasons why they're going to leave or why they have left the church. And as they speak to you, they're looking for your agreement and sympathy. And you listen and you can hardly contain your shock and surprise. This portion of God's word screams to us. We should make it prescriptive reading every few months in every congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ. Because people think their opinion and their liberty is more important than the peace of Christ, peace of Christ's church. And instead of building up the church, they build up their view. And they tear down the fellowship of Christ. They're like wrecking ball Christians. Paul says, your calling and my calling in the exercise of our liberty and in all things is that we live to edify primarily. We build up our brethren. We don't tear them down. That brings us thirdly. Not only are we to practice our liberty or limit our liberty publicly, we're to live to edify primarily, but thirdly, you're to practice your liberty privately. Practice your liberty privately. When you read chapter 14, it's very clear that the emphasis here from verse 13 to the end is to the strong. And Paul is saying, give up your liberty. That's his stress. When you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if anything, his stress is stronger. Listen to what Paul says at the end of that chapter, verse 13. He says, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. That's a very strong statement. Paul's saying, I will give up my liberty to the end of the world if it's going to cause this offense to my brother. Now, it seems very absolute, doesn't it? You see that in chapter 14 as well. It seems absolute. But yet when you bring other principles of God's word to bear on the question, that is not the overall teaching of the Bible. So we need a balance to this question. And I think verse 22 of Romans 14 is helpful, where Paul, having challenged us to limit our liberty, then says this in verse 22, "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God." He's not forbidding us to do things that are lawful. He's saying you need to be careful how you exercise your liberty. And if it's going to cause your brother to stumble, then in that context, you don't do it. Can you eat? Can you drink? Can you do that thing with a good conscience, in faith, before the Lord? Very well. Do it. But don't go around parading it and showing it off when you know that it can have consequences in the church. Three things then, as we work to a close. The first is, exercise your liberty privately. You can do things at home as a Christian that you wouldn't do before other Christians. On one hand, you might think, well, that's hypocrisy, is it? No, it's not hypocrisy. We're talking about lawful things. We're not talking about sinful things playing the part of a hypocrite. We're talking about lawful things that can cause offense to your brethren. And that is wisdom. It's not hypocrisy. Enjoy your liberty in the context that you can. Or if in public, and you can exercise it in public, where it's not going to be an offence to your brother, use it with discretion. I remember many years ago listening to a sermon by Al Martin on this subject of Christian liberty, and he talked about these two Jewish converts in the early church. And there was one sitting down, tucking into a big ham sandwich, rejoicing in the liberty that Christ had given him. He wasn't under the Jewish laws any longer. He'd been a Christian for some time, of course, and he had to wrestle through some issues. There he was, big ham sandwich, and then this guy called Abe comes along. And Abe's a new convert, and he still thinks he's bound to the Old Testament food laws. Well, the mature believer doesn't go, "Hi, Abe, do you want a bite of my ham sandwich?" Al Martin says he just tucks the sandwich in his pocket and he says, "Hello, brother. How are you doing?" Well, that kind of sums it up, doesn't it? Exercise your liberty in private. Exercise your liberty in public where it's not going to cause offense to a weaker brother. Be wise. Be wise. Learn where you can exercise it. Within our congregation, I'm glad to say many of us have a lot of these issues pretty much sorted out. I don't mean that in pride, but you do handle these subjects quite well. Maybe it's not true of everybody. And so in a congregation, you might be able to do things with half or two-thirds of the congregation, and the other, you have to say, okay, we'll not do the same thing with these people. You know, we love them in that way. And then if the Lord brings a congregation together to a more mature understanding of Christian liberty, then that congregation has to be careful how it interacts with other congregations. Maybe even in the same denomination, maybe in the same town. It's love to wisely work these things out in our heads so as not to cause offense. Exercise your liberty privately. Secondly, the church is not to be tyrannized by the weak. The church is not to be tyrannized by the weak. Paul's saying here, don't do these things if it's going to cause offense to the weak brother. Well, imagine a congregation of 300 people and, you know, 100 of them have weak consciences and each of those weak consciences has different scruples. And we have to live in such a way as not to offend every scruple of each one of these 100 weak consciences. Do you know where that ends up? It ends up at the lowest common denominator of a kind of legalism. You'll end up, if you try to apply this principle so uniformly, in a situation worse than the excesses of the Amish. So while we bend over backwards for our brethren, we don't simply just leave it there and bring the whole life of the church perpetually to this level of weakness and immaturity. That would be ludicrous. What do we do then? The church is to exercise a teaching ministry to bring the weak into a position of strength. So while we are not flaunting our liberty before the weak brother so as to destroy him, he doesn't say here, you can't talk about it. You can't educate. You can't instruct. Of course we can, and indeed we should. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, is this not the whole purpose of the Christian ministry? That God has appointed public preaching in order to ground and settle the church, bring them from immaturity to maturity, so they're not tossed about and blown with every little wind of doctrine and practice, we could say. And as Paul develops his argument there, he comes to this in verse 16 of chapter 4, Ephesians. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Paul says, here's the purpose of the ministry. Preachers are given to teach, to bring the church to maturity. When it's functioning properly, believers are actually doing it themselves. They're grasping the truth, and they begin to edify and build up the church. And it's like this symbiotic relationship. The whole thing works together so that the church is edifying itself in love. We move to the point of maturity, growth, and strength. The result of this, of course, will be less scruples in the congregation, better balance in handling these issues, and the church of Jesus Christ will progress towards maturity. What's interesting, though, in Ephesians chapter 4, in Romans chapter 14, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, is this little word, love. Did you see it there? At the end of chapter 4, verse 16, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. What are we saying, therefore? Well, according to our text, Paul is challenging us that in the use of our liberty, we are to exercise limits, and everything is to be motivated by love.